Let's pray. Light of God, fill us with your presence and lead our thoughts toward understanding. Help us to learn of your work in the world in new ways. Help us to be better servants, agents of your healing love and compassion. Teach us to be your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. First reading is from 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 19 through 21, and it's on 560 in the Pew Bible. The call of Elisha. So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. "Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye," he said, "and then I will come with you." "Go back," Elijah replied. "What have I done to you?" So Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his attendant. Second reading is from Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 62, and it's on page 1611 in your Pew Bible. The Samaritan opposition and the cost of following Jesus. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Then he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Exploring new terrain on foot or off driving in a car, we often have a certain degree of confidence that, you know, even though the territory is unfamiliar, you can always turn around, retrace your steps, and get back to something familiar, start over again. That is, unless you're driving in Boston, because, you know, if you're driving in Manhattan, it isn't so bad because most all the streets run north, south, east, west. The side streets are consecutively one way in one direction, one way in the next one in another direction. They're numbered, they have east, west, north, south designations. So you pick up the sequence while you experience being cut off and blocked by double and triple parked cars and trucks more times than you think possible. So driving in Manhattan is not for the uncertain or nice guy driver. Driving is an aggressive survival skill. On the other hand, Boston is said to have streets that originated as cow pads. They make no sense. They have no order. And you should expect to get lost. Driving as Boston is also and aggressive survival skill like in Manhattan, but add into that a heavy dose of crazy. Because people will run stop signs and red lights just as frequently as they will stop dead in the middle of the road to let jaywalkers cross the street. Now, in Manhattan, a jaywalker will die. The car won't stop, and the driver will loudly curse your dead body. But in Boston, a jaywalker will cross safely, but there will be a multi-car accident because of it. And they have traffic circles, which they call rotaries, which demand nerves of steel as drivers hurtle into the swirling traffic around the rotary. And the technique, and I'm serious about this, is not to look at the other cars and drivers as you're driving into one. You drive in and make them adjust to your entry. So they will see you coming and they know you're not going to stop. The one who stops just screws up everything. Because the pattern is, they're coming in, you let them in. The one who stops and gets hesitant, just a mess. Anyway, the poor sap who thinks someone's going to sit there and thinks somebody's going to let them in is going to wait till about 2 in the morning until traffic has died down. Because they just, you've got to be aggressive. In either place, though, a car is a liability. I mean, besides the exhausting adrenaline depletion of the driving experience, there's the burden of having a ton and a half of metal that's going to cost you dearly to park anywhere. So mass transit, despite its many faults, is always preferable. And once you enter the city with that car, there really is no turning back. You're stuck. So you suck it up, you take a lot of deep breaths, drive to survive, and hope that the hourly parking rate isn't more than double your hourly wage. Often it seems wise to turn back when the horizon offers something that's uncertain, ominous, unpleasant ahead. And we may discover that we're in over our heads in an undertaking that became much more than originally expected. We may find that our expectations were woefully off base in assessing an enterprise. We may feel overwhelmed when the odds start mounting against attaining our objective. So there are lots of reasons, good reasons, for turning back, for surrendering, retreating, giving up, heading back into our comfort zone. And it's in such a time that the person of faith gets tested. Today's reading from Luke starts off with the disciples proving themselves once again to be wildly exuberant and totally inept. Preceding this story, we've had Goofy Peter at the Transfiguration being utterly confused and clueless, the disciples unable to exorcise a demon, followed by an argument over which disciple is really the greatest, among other stellar performances by Jesus' closest companions. So in our reading, Jesus and his disciples are refused welcome at a Samaritan village, something that shouldn't be terribly surprising. But James and John, who never talk, here they talk. And they asked Jesus if they should call down fire from heaven upon the village. And here they echo Elijah, who did call down fire on a village, but neither of them is Elijah. So these nincompoops have a track record. They couldn't call down a taxi, much less call fire down from heaven. And Jesus knows this. So Jesus was probably caught between shock and awe and couldn't talk or whatever. We don't have any printable words from Jesus in response to this. Shock at their arrogant stupidity, awe at their incredible lack of understanding of their mission. And in any case, Jesus was appalled at them. Again. And the text simply says that Jesus rebuked them. Doesn't print his words. And they move on. So the story continues as potential disciples come by, asking to share in this journey to Jerusalem. One man comes up, says he'll follow Jesus wherever he goes. And Jesus reminds him that he will be giving up his earthly home and all of its comforts to accompany Jesus. Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And then Jesus asks him, will you give up everything? No answer. For the next, Jesus tells the man, "You, follow me." Quick thinker, the man wants to go and bury his father first, which is a very sacred duty among the Jews. The next man wants to say goodbye to his family, and that kind of echoes Elisha's reply to Elijah when he was called. Elijah allowed it, but not Jesus. These failed recruits caused Jesus to say, "No one who puts his hand to the plow looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." And that may sound harsh, but the practicality is unavoidable. I mean, if you're plowing a road, there's no meaningful way to go besides forward. So once you start, you better be ready to go the whole way. And the whole way means a complete and thorough commitment. Half-hearted, half-baked, half-measured is not going to cut it. And besides, these folks want it their way. "I'll come serve you, but I want to take care of my business first." And Jesus is like, "Are you really in? I don't think so. Go take care of your business. You go worry about that." In the Old Testament reading, we find the prophet Elijah fulfilling one of God's instructions to him on the mountain. Elijah had fled Ahab and Jezebel, and he was up on the mountain. God appears to him, talked about the theophany in Sunday school this morning. And he gives him some instructions. Besides telling Elijah to go back the way he came, the prophet was to select and begin grooming his successor, Elisha. And Elisha finds him, and what is Elisha doing? He's plowing a field. So here are one of several allusions between Elijah's story, Jesus' story, and Luke. Elisha is plowing the field with 12 yokes of oxen. That's a lot of oxen. A farmer would consider himself blessed to have one ox for plowing. 12 oxen, 12 yoke of oxen indicates the wealth that Elisha possesses. What follows is a strange sequence, starting with Elijah simply, like on the bulletin cover, draping the mantle onto Elisha's shoulders and walking away. There is no anointing mentioned that would indicate the fulfillment of the calling. Instead, Elisha has to run to catch up to Elijah and ask the prophet for time to say farewell to his mother and father. Again, you hear that allusion between the Luke passage and this one. So Elijah says, "Go ahead. Take care of business. It's your last chance." But then he says something interpreters really, nobody understands. It comes out, "What have I done to you?" Or is it, "Have I done anything to you?" And Elisha doesn't reply, so commentators feel like the prophet is saying in an odd way, "Well, what have I done to prevent you from saying goodbye to your parents?" Or is Elisha saying, "Do you know what I have done to you?" As in, do you know what you're getting into? So the lack of verbal reply may be irrelevant after we hear what Elisha does. He slaughters the oxen, uses the plow wood for firewood, and he has a huge barbecue. He gives away the food, and then he follows Elijah. In a bold, definitive statement, Elisha has acted without words to commit himself to that mission ahead. He has reduced his known life to ashes in order to fully accept this mantle that Elijah has conferred upon him. Elisha takes the time to do something that Jesus wouldn't allow. And perhaps this is due to the great sense of urgency for Jesus' mission, since Jesus believes the last days are imminent, or perhaps to set Jesus apart is even greater. greater than Elijah the great prophet. In any case, Elisha goes back, but only to finalize his decision with action showing there is no turning back for him. He surrenders his known life. He renounces that life by liquidating it in order to become a servant of God and to join the prophet Elijah on God's mission. You'll be relieved to know I am not suggesting that you need to make a similar commitment. Don't feel you have to burn your oxen or anything like that. It's okay. Have a barbecue. Yet the point is clear that the one who seeks to follow the Lord can expect some exceptional demand. The one who chooses to be a disciple of Jesus must ultimately leave much of their life behind in one form or another. By choosing Jesus as Lord, there is a choice made against certain things that have been part of our lives, our assumptions, and our expectations. So serving the Lord, we begin to have a new life designed within our faithfulness that won't look much like the former life. Now, this isn't a great message for Christians in today's church, because we're pretty confident that being a follower of Jesus is kind of like an identity quality. I'm tall and I'm Christian, you know. Something like that. Rather than an identity crisis for who we are, for who we have been, and for who we are to become. I mean, good heavens, whoever thought following Jesus could have such an impact or be so demanding. I thought going to church was all I really needed to do. Well, today's scriptures challenge us to ask ourselves some questions. What exactly have we turned away from in our faith journey? Have we turned away from judgment and condemnation? Have we turned aside from coveting and envy? Have we left behind anger and self-righteousness? Have we gotten past our servility to the powers of the world? Have we rejected contentment and complacency? Have we said farewell to fear and defensiveness? And what have we turned toward in our faith commitment? Have we turned toward grace and forgiveness? Have we turned to acceptance and welcome of all? Have we moved toward humility and devotion? Have we gone the distance in love and reconciliation? Have we advanced in generosity and sacrifice? Have we heard the call to serve and walked into its challenges? And whatever we've done so far, what's next? The process is never complete, at least until we depart this life, so that question, what's next, remains a constant. Whatever we have turned away from and turned toward, we ought to expect that something, whatever it is next. When we choose to serve the Lord in any capacity, we need to be forewarned. There's no turning back. But the way forward is in partnership with the kingdom of God and the promise of life. For that, it's worth it. Let us pray. Loving God, may we have faith to move forward into your promise, wherever it may lie, knowing that you go with us as our strength and as our blessing. Turning back may not be an option, so we give thanks for the blessing of your Spirit who would light a path for us in uncertain and threatening places. Guide us always with your love, your grace, and your peace. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen.